We labor under the illusion that life gets better with age. Now, of course, there are some ways in which that's true. We enjoy maturing as adults. We settle certain things, and hopefully, when we get to middle age and beyond, we are settled in certain things. Unfortunately, as that maturity comes, we still find remaining sin. And the worst of it is that our bodies decline. They begin to give out on us just when we think, wow, we've matured to a certain point. But the whole idea of the golden years in our lives is really a myth. It's a myth of progress that really doesn't exist. Most of the people I know that are old have great struggles, and they face things that they didn't face when they were young. And of course, ultimately, that struggle ends in our earthly demise. And so it is in David's life. Only his is not a merely human suffering. His is a suffering as a type of Christ. And what we will notice as we near the end of the psalm is that he seems to undergo a kind of prefiguring of the suffering and humiliation of the Lord Jesus, which we know in his life got more intense, especially from the beginning of his earthly ministry, his baptism, which was a priestly baptism into his ministry in those 3.5 years of working with the disciples, and more there was opposition, there was persecution, and it finally ended in the cross. And I think we see something of that movement here, because the suffering in David's life seems to get more intense as we move through the psalm. And so we have three things here, and here I do use some alliteration. I'm not always in favor of that, because sometimes it's simply artificial and makes us use words that aren't quite right. But here I think we do see three things. We see David's problem, we see David's prayer, and then we see God's provision. And so those three P words, I think fitting that they begin with the same first letter, just as all of the verses, 153 through 160, would have begun with that Hebrew letter, Rosh. And so David's problem is what? It's another P word. It's persecution. David's problem is persecution. He's being afflicted by the wicked. This is not new to us. We see this continuously throughout the psalm, the background of affliction and persecution. The wicked are uniquely persecuting him. And notice that this is not the mere human suffering that all people go through in life, and especially as they get older and face death. But this is something unique to the believer. This is an affliction that comes with hatred for Christ. As we love him, the world hates us because it hates him. And so what we see here is not only that, but a type of Christ in David who is suffering, and he is prefiguring that suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He's prefiguring this. He is laying the biblical groundwork in the Old Testament, which will ultimately end in the victory of the Christ in the battle of the seas. Now notice here, we also go back, and we should continually be running these themes over in our minds when we read our Bibles, that we go back to what? We go back to Genesis 3:15. We go back to the battle between the seas. And we go back, we see the seed of the serpent. We see it nipping at the heels of David, at the type of Christ. We see him nipping at the heels of the church of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, the people of God were only the people of God because they were in Christ who would come, and who would come to live and die and rise again for their complete salvation. And so here we see the royal figure of David. He's also, of course, a prophetic figure because he's writing the word of God. But he's the royal figure. He is the king of Psalm 2, who is hated just because he is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah of the living and true God. And so the king has one very powerful attribute. He is a law keeper. and he stands against the world, which is inherently law-breaking. If you would estimate sin but rightly, look at the cross and see the enormous penalty, the enormity of the penalty that was necessary in order to overcome and pay for our sin. And so we see then in David a type of Christ, the King, who is the law-keeping son of the covenant. And he is inherently in conflict against the seed of the serpent, the lawbreakers of the world. And we, by nature, of course, are all just that. We are lawbreakers. And so we see that the affliction is described in the first verse, 153. And then the affliction is caused by the afflictors of verse 157. Notice they're called persecutors and adversaries. We see here the smell of the courtroom, that the adversary is one who has come into a court of law with a case against someone. And we know that the evil one is the accuser of the brethren. He comes into the court of God with a case against us because of our sin. You cannot save this people because they are wicked. They are on my side, says the devil. And the Lord says, oh no, they aren't, because I am a redeemer and I will pay the penalty for their sins. Now notice here that he loathes, in verse 158, he loathes this lawlessness of the wicked. That's what he loathes about them, because of their character is lawless. It's displeasing to God. And this is a very strong word. And notice the way he puts it. I look at the faithless. It's an interesting way that it's translated here. There are different ways of translating this word. Some translations use treacherous or deceitful. But everything wrong about our humanity springs from a lack of faith. What were we before we became believers? Unbelievers. We didn't believe in ourselves. We're talking this morning about the Christian's attitude toward work, towards calling, and that attitude is one which is always vertical first. It's that God has called us to do what we're called to do, whether it's to be a minister or an engineer or a homemaker, whatever our calling in life and callings, there are many of them. We're all called as believers, general calling. Some are called to church office, special calling. And then there are all the callings out there in the common kingdom that we enjoy. The difference between us and the person next to us, who may be an equally fine whatever with us, do their jobs well, but the difference is that it's their job and it's their career. There's an interesting word, career, instead of calling, which calls down the vertical of what we do in this world. And so the career is an orbit around me. It's what I do in this world for and about me. And so the lawless are faithless. They don't have a vertical in their lives. They only have a horizontal. And so the lawlessness of the faithless is that which our friend David abhors. And he does this. Notice, this is to us. David was a king in Israel. He wasn't being persecuted by Pharaoh. He was being persecuted by those right in Israel, by his son, Absalom. That's where the persecution was coming from. And so it is that it was covenant people. It was the high priest of Judaism in the first century that put Jesus to death with the assent of the Gentiles, of course, with the assent of Pilate and the secular rulers of the day. But the fact is that David was the king of Israel. And so Jesus, the true and final king, comes to Israel and his own reject him. And yet he says to them this in John 8, you are of your father the devil, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Wow, that's astonishing. Can you imagine these Pharisees, highly educated, called into this office of being Pharisees, of being guides and rulers in Israel, and extremely proud of their position. And Jesus has the nerve to say that they are of their father, the devil? They believe that they are among the most prized possessions of the Lord on earth. But he gets it right, because they truly have no vertical dimension in their lives. And so they are loathsome because they are lawless. They do not keep your commands. And interesting here, if you notice, in now where it says they do not keep your commands here, in it would be in 1:158. That word commands is not the usual word that's translated for commands, but it's the only way you can translate it here. It usually actually is the word promise or word, and especially the word, and it's the word of God, that is the spoken word. And so what he's saying is they don't live by what God says. And what does that remind us of? Has God said that you shall not eat of this tree? This is the way that the devil works. He's always questioning the authority of God's speech. And so they don't keep your living words. That's the problem. They don't keep what God has said. And that's what he hates. Now, we have to be careful here, because he hates sin. And we make this distinction, which sometimes I think is not absolutely correct, that we say God hates the sinner, the sin, but not the sinner. Well, he judges sinners, because it is sinners that sin. But we are called to love sinners because we know how awful sin is and how loathsome it is before God. And we know that our business as the church is to invite sinners to be forgiven, to know the grace of God. And so we need to be careful not to think that David's zeal here is like the sons of thunder. Remember, responding to the people that ignored Jesus on their way to Jerusalem, going through Samaria, and Jesus and the sons of thunder say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And then these words, but he turned and rebuked them. This is not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ is the spirit of reconciliation and redemption, which does not take sin lightly for one minute. It takes it with deadly seriousness. The difference is that God has come to overcome sin in his elect people. And so he comes and asks the church to preach grace, to preach forgiveness and reconciliation. And to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to plead with men to turn and be reconciled to God. Famous missionary Henry Martin, one of the most brilliant missionaries in the history of missions, someone who knew dozens of languages. He learned them in the most difficult conditions, and he did it out of love for sinners. He says this. Now, he's exaggerating. He's a preacher, and he knows rhetoric will sometimes bring exaggeration to make a point. But he says, let me never fancy I have zeal till my heart overflows with love for every man living. You know what he's saying? He's saying that our zeal should not be like the sons of thunder. And remember that our Savior himself, at the very end of the most unjust execution in the history of mankind, says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And that's the attitude that we need to have towards sinners. It shouldn't make our hatred of the sinning of sinners any less. It should make it greater, because we see how destructive sin is to human nature and to the world in which we live, because it's contrary to the way that God made us to live. Now, the second thing then, we've looked at David's problem, persecution. Now, David's prayer, a plea for help. And notice here that there's a fourfold petition. So he's really pleading. So as the persecution intensifies near the end of the psalm now, so his pleading intensifies. His sense of need is intensified. And so this fourfold petition, and the first thing that he does is he says, and it's very much reminds us of the Exodus. He says, look at my plight. That's how he begins this section of the psalm. Look at my affliction. Look at my plight and rescue me. And then he also wants the Lord to look at his keeping of the law. That David is a law keeper. And Christ, of course, is the ultimate law keeper. And so look at me and my love for your ways. Look at my suffering. He considered the suffering of the people of Egypt, we're told in Exodus, and he went and called Moses and Aaron to go and to rescue them from their slavery. The Lord is aware of what's going on in our lives. It does not mean that we shouldn't call him to look, because it reminds us that he is seeing, that he knows. He knows everything. There's nothing outside of his purview. And we need to be reminded of that. He doesn't, of course. But when we pray, we can know that he hears that prayer. And so this prayer, of course, is not, again, it's not just a personal prayer for rescue. This is a messianic prayer. This is David having the interests of the covenants of redemption and of grace, that covenant of redemption between Father and Son in eternity, making the plan of redemption in eternity, and then the covenant of grace, that is the execution of that plan in the history of God's people. And so he has that, is what's at his heart. He knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. The second thing is, he says, deliver me now. So he wants God to rescue him now. Now we know that there can't be an ultimate rescue in this life. He's not going to ultimately rescue us in this life from death, from our struggles. But he meets us in those struggles. And David continually makes this testimony throughout his prayers in the Psalms, that when he cries out for God to meet him now. He knows that that meeting doesn't mean that he won't face his own death at some point in life, but that God will be present with him. That's the important thing. And you look, if you've ever known or been with someone on their deathbed and you see that they're clinging to the Lord, that's the best. They have God's presence when they need it most. Crossing the bar, God is there. And so David knows this in the midst of his struggles. He needs the comfort of knowing that God is on his side, that God will rescue him. God will be his helper, a very present help in trouble. And so he, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And oftentimes, by the way, when I'm dealing with someone who is either dying or is dealing with losing someone, I often will read that psalm to them, or if they're in desperate straits, because it's such a powerful statement. Then the third plea, or dimension of his plea for help, is, he says, plead my cause. Now we go into the law court. Now we are talking about the need of an advocate. The need for an advocate. 154. Plead my cause, and here's the word, and redeem me. These are powerful biblical concepts. And it's funny, I don't know, that's the modern world just feels that somehow you can't associate formality with worship or legalism, legal things, with redemption. Well, they're always together. They're not enemies. These are friends. And so the law court, the legal situation, is there throughout the scriptures. And for the Christian, it's a precious metaphor because of the realities of redemption, because of our great need to be ransomed. And so we're speaking then, he's talking to God as a covenant advocate. And what's amazing, of course, is that he's also a type of the one who will be the final advocate, the final barrister or lawyer for God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is very important and very wonderful language. The accuser of the brethren now, as we say, have said many times, he is thrown out, his indictment will not stand. Yes, it has a list of all of our sins, some of them false accusations. But it's all thrown out together. Why? Because the penalty has been paid. And up until the time when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that indictment still stood. It still had a standing. And you know, the law courts of England really reflect this, because barristers have the inns of court, are their offices around the court. And you have to have a standing in the court, with the court, to be there. People in our courts is not quite like that, but we do have standing. I've learned this from lawyers who are friends. They have standing in the court. They are known by the judges to be faithful lawyers. And so Satan is out. His offices have been taken over by the second Adam, as it were, because he has no more indictment. He has no more case against us. That's the Redeemer's finished work for us. That's the Lord's Supper. That's baptism. It's all there, wrapped up in the defeat of the accuser of the brethren. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Peter says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Also, of course, he uses this word, an amazing word in Hebrew, salvation, in 155. It says, salvation is far from the wicked. Do you know what that word is? That word is Yeshua. What is the word? It's Jesus. His name means salvation. He will save his people from their sins. And so, Yeshua, Jesus, is far from the wicked, or the salvation that God gives through his anointed one. He is our pleader in the heavenly court. Notice that right with this, and here this is so interesting, the way the modern world thinks, again, divorcing life from what's legal. Life and law, they just don't go together. Well, they do in the Bible everywhere, because the same one who pleads his cause in the court of God and provides for taking care of the penalty that is due to him, the same one is asking for life, which God gives to his people. He's asking for spiritual and divine life. It's interesting here that this is used 9 times in the whole Psalm, 176 verses. It's used 3 times in these 8 verses. So in the midst of persecution, David sees his need not only of an advocate to plead his cause, but he sees the deep need for spiritual life, for God to be there, to open his eyes, to give him faith, to believe in his promises, and to see him through. And so we hear in Habakkuk 3:19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. 1 Peter, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. And then Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He is the one that builds the kingdom. He is the one that empowers his people. And it is through prayer that power comes. It's through prayer that the kingdom is supernaturally built, in no other way. And David understood this. This is why Jesus was, of course, a great prayer, constantly praying. And notice that his prayer is always based upon the word of God. Give me life, verse 144, according to your promise. That's one of those 8 words throughout the psalm that stand for his word. And notice, particularly, his promising word. That's what he needs to hear. He needs to hear what the writer of Hebrews quotes from Joshua as they're entering into the land. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what we need to hear when we're going through persecution and affliction and perhaps even false accusation, as David and our Savior went through. We need to hear, I am with you. And with the Great Commission, Jesus says, I am with you always, to the end of the world. I am with you, the church. I will give you strength. And that strength, we know, comes through the Word. It comes through what we know God has said He promises to do. And of course, as we've said many times before, the whole Bible is a textbook for prayer. And then the final thing, of course, is God's provision. It's not about David, finally. It's about God. This is the story of God being with His people, blessing us with grace and strength. The old word, mercy is there. If you look at the two verses, 156 and 159, 156a, great is your mercy, O Lord, covenant name of Lord. And then 159b, give me life according to your steadfast love. That's the one we constantly are hearing. Chesed. Steadfast love. Love that doesn't quit. Love that sees us through. Love that promises that we will persevere to the end of the Christian life and inherit the kingdom. But this other word we don't come across as frequently. Great is your mercy. Tender mercies is often the way it's the one word in Hebrew is translated into English. And it's interesting. This word comes from the bowels of compassion. You know, when we feel it in our guts, when we have compassion for someone. This is the biblical metaphor. And it especially refers to the female womb, the tenderness of motherhood. And so we see this, or we could say just of parenting, because Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is mercy, compassion that God has for us. It's the same compassion that put Christ on the cross. It's the same compassion which led Christ to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We in that situation, left to our natural tendencies, would be just angry as can be. We've been unjustly put to death and we're about to breathe our last for no good reason. And Jesus, on the other hand, knows that He's completed the awful but necessary and even beautiful, therefore, task of redemption. That's what He's done. And He knows that it's for those very people who are putting Him to death that He is dying. Many of them, we know, believed. And so it is that the Lord is a Lord of great mercy and grace. And He is the one, and here is, of course, the main fundamental theme of Psalm 119. He's given us a dependable word, one that we can constantly trust. And the psalmist does something very interesting here with our eight words. One of them is missing, but there are nine of them here. This is new. I haven't seen this pattern, and I always look for these patterns, especially in poetry. And so, seven of the eight are here, but there are nine of these norm words, words for word or law, and that's because two of them are used twice. And so, there may be many other things that can be said about the reasoning for this, but at least this, that the word is really being emphasized here. It's being emphasized all the time in this psalm, but now it's like, with the intensity of persecution, the importance of the word is accentuated by the psalmist in the structure that he gives to the psalm. Because it is the word of the Redeemer that is the mainstay of David in persecution. It's knowing what God has said. That's the bottom line. That's why when the Covenanters were being persecuted in the UK and put on crosses and burned at the stake for their faith, they didn't sing some little ditty. They sang the Psalms, because in the Psalms is the suffering of Christ. This is what they depended on. They didn't have anything else to depend on. Their lives were being taken from them on this earth. Dependable, covenant word. I have given them your word, says Jesus in his high priestly prayer, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And it is through that word, of course, that God communicates his presence to his people. And Jesus also in John says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But notice he says they're in me. That is to say, we're united to him. We have him now by faith, and he is with us in all the stuff that we have to go through, the tribulation in this world, which he tells us we will have. And then Paul tells us a very personal note in 2 Timothy. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Paul, of course, again, in the New Testament, like David and Moses in the Old, is so much a type of Christ. He's not so much a type because he's looking backwards to Christ, but he is an imitator of Christ, and he suffers more than anyone else in the New Testament. And so he's rejected. Everyone's deserted him. And then he says this, may it not be charged against them. That reminds us of what? Of what Jesus said on the cross. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The lion there probably is a metaphor. And of course we know that the devil, Peter, portrays him this way as like a roaring lion going around to see whom he will devour. We'll see the lion, by the way, reappear in the Pilgrim's Progress a couple Friday nights from now. And then finally, at the this is the last point of this last point, God's provision of grace and strength. Endurance by grace renews our confidence in the Lord. So notice what he does at the very end of the Psalm 160. He says, the sum of your word, and actually it could be the word, it's literally the word head, that is the first one, the chief, the sum of your word is truth. So he's giving the word this highest praise, for every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The word sustains him, and he understands that the word communicates to him truth, and it is this truth, the whole counsel of God, that he clings to. And then as you go through and look at the psalm, this is what he says. If you put it all together, he ends this way, but he's been leading to this because he says it lasts forever. And then verse 153, he remembers God's word. 155, he seeks his statutes. 157, he doesn't swerve from God's testimonies. 158, he keeps God's commands. 159, he loves his precepts. Now, of course, I've taken and what he says about unbelievers, and I put it in a positive way. They don't keep your commandments. The implication is, I do keep your commandments. And so this is David's commitment. And he knew that as a disciple of Christ, that he was looking forward to, with great longing, the completion of the kingdom in the one who was to come from his own lineage, from the royal lineage of Judah, from the royal lineage of King David. And he did. The whole Bible, of course, we could say, is a title deed to our inheritance in Christ. And it's assurance that he will see us through all the tribulations, especially those that are directly attributable to our being his followers in this life. Believe it, people of God. Trust in him through his word in this week, and he will be present with you.